In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Please be seated. Well, as I read the gospel for this morning, I was reflecting on surprises. And I was reminded of a day of many years ago. I was on vacation in Union Pier, Michigan, with my extended family. These vacations have a very fond place in my heart. On one particular wonderful afternoon, I went down to Lake Michigan for some good old wave jumping. Went with Bev and our teenage nephew, Quinn. He's now out of college, so that's a hint of how long ago it was. We'd heard that the surf was up. Thought it might be fun to frolic in the waves of good old Gitche-Gumee. Now, when we got there, the surf was impressive. It was in the 5 and 6 foot range. A lot of people don't realize, you know, sometimes Lake Michigan is like a mill pond, and sometimes you can have 20 foot waves, and it's just where the wind is blowing and how long a fetch it has. Well, Bev being the wiser of the three of us, she decided that it would be a great day to read a book and catch some waves on the beach. But Quinn and I, we charged right in. As we jumped about, we spent some time reviewing important safety points, like how to watch out for an undertow, what to do if you get caught in one. Just the week before, a swimmer had almost drowned and it had to be rescued by a human chain from shore, so this was not a frivolous activity. Soon, though, we moved on to the more arcane and much more fun topics of wave taunting in order to encourage the lake to send bigger waves, and the importance of, when you're on Lake Michigan, watching out for the Three Sisters, a group of three waves of increasing height that is apparently peculiar to Lake Michigan. We were having so much fun cavorting and laughing and sputtering that we finally enticed Bev away from her book and into the lake. As you may know, getting into Lake Michigan can be a character-building adventure, but when the waves are up, you kind of go all in right off the bat. You don't have to worry about, you know, behind the knee and other sensitive parts and then the belly button and the, yeah, all that stuff, right? So the large waves were rolling in, so it was regular. It was easy to get in. We never should have let our guard down, however. Beverly was in the lake only a few minutes when we were surprised by a wave. I was holding hands with Bev. I know what you're thinking. How romantic. But it was pure survival. Quinn was a few yards away from us. We sort of trusted him, and we were only 15, 20 yards away from the beach. It wasn't that far out. In the trough of the wave, the water was normally about up to our waist, and it would get as high as, you know, a couple of feet above our heads, and so you'd decide, depending upon the character of the wave, if you wanted to try and jump over it, or whether you would, you know, lean into it like a linebacker. Well, Bev and I happened to have our backs to the lake at that moment, and I suddenly became aware that the water was down below my knees. Now, if you know about physics, you know what's down must come up. So I was like, and I turned around, and I saw a wall of water that was well over our heads, and it was just starting to break. If you look up and you can kind of see along the top edge that it's really thin, and you're like, we're going to die. It was going to break right on top of us. Before I could do anything or say anything, I was engulfed. At least I saw it coming. Bev was hit flat in the back, lost her footing completely. I hung on to her like my wife depended on it. I'm very proud of that joke. Okay. We were all washed in toward the beach in a rolling ball of arms, legs, sputtering laughter and foam. I remember finally getting my feet under me and standing up, my head above water, and seeing my arm disappearing into this boiling froth, and I just hoped to God that on the other end of that arm was my wife. Quinn, I could see a leg, an arm, a leg, an arm rolling in toward the shore. It was an experience a bit beyond what we were normally hoping for when one goes out wave jumping in the lake, but it was welcome nonetheless because we all survived. And it was that thrilling moment when you recognize that you're not really in control and the lake has surprised us. Different, but not all that different, in our gospel this morning is the surprise that Peter felt when Jesus started to tell him about what it was going to mean that he was the Messiah. Jesus startles Peter with his rebuke of Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. And every time I hear it, it affects me like a slap in the face. For Peter, I'm sure it was a lot more like my experience in the lake all those years ago. Something that knocked him clean off his feet. You know, we hear this story over and over again every year. So we can miss the power of this attack. Remember, it was only last week, just a few verses ago, when Jesus calls Peter the rock on which he was going to build the church and gave Peter the keys of the kingdom. But this week, it's get behind me, Satan. You are a rock that trips me up. So what happened? How could it all have gone so bad so fast? After Jesus tells his disciples to keep quiet about his being the Messiah, that was the end of last week, he begins this week to describe this new reality, the new expectations for the new kind of Messiah that he was going to be. The problem is that his disciples, to the disciples, it doesn't sound at all like what they expected for a Messiah, what a Messiah should be looking about. Remember, the Jews have been waiting, and indeed are still waiting, for a Messiah to restore the political fortunes of the kingdom of David, a sure sign to them of God's returning grace, wealth, power, influence, growth. Now, it would be easy to say that those were just the desires of the disciples and the Jews way back when, but it wouldn't be the whole truth. You see, we need to be honest with ourselves and admit that we have those same desires now. Ever since Constantine converted and made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, and we moved all the way up to the top of the heap, we have been struggling to stay there. And because of this misplaced struggle, we have in so many ways become our own worst enemies. We're constantly seeking wealth, power, influence, and growth for the church. We look at mega churches with envy. Well, not their worship, but everything else. Yes, we look at them with, we want all that number, right? We wonder why we can't be more like that. Or we look at the church of the 1950s and we wish we could get back to the good old days. The church in various denominations is fighting to push public prayer back into the schools. They fight to teach biblical truths as regular science curriculum. They bemoan the dropping of Christian symbols and writings from the facades and grounds of public buildings. And they, in general, whine over the church's fall from its unquestioned place of power and influence. Whose phone? Okay. Oh, it's Lisa. All right.
There's an off button
on. No. Now you need to take a picture of the nice church and say, hey, what a fun time you're having. Post it on Facebook. Do a good thing. All right. That's what you have to do if your phone goes off in church. All right. So, where was I? Whining. Yes, whining about the church's fall from its unquestioned place of power and influence. And in response to this perceived fall, the churches are responding, but not well. At least I don't think so. Much of their response appears to be mere posturing in a grab for that elusive bigger piece of the pie. A political response to a theological problem. You see, the temptation to wealth, power, influence, and growth is a constant temptation for us. They were for Jesus throughout his ministry. They are no less a temptation for us in our ministry today. They too often appear to us to be the ultimate safety net. They are not. They are treacherous idols. They are a stumbling block to us. This is what Jesus is reminding us of this morning, as he reminded his disciples so long ago. For what will it profit them? What will it profit us if we gain the whole world but forfeit our lives? Friends, there is a cost to ministry, the cost of discipleship. And the sooner we realize that, the better off we're going to be. Unlike much of the popular spirituality found around these days, Christianity isn't about self-help, it's about self-sacrifice. That is what taking up your cross is all about. A radical turn away from yourself to the other. And it is not easy. It never has been. It never will be. It goes against everything we think we know about safety and preserving our life. It's no wonder that Peter tried to talk Jesus out of it. Any sane man would. You see, Jesus isn't a sane man. Jesus is the Son of God, sharing with us the desire his Father has for us, the desire that we should love the way that God loves, the self-sacrifice of God's loving kindness. Self-sacrifice is the way of the soul. It feeds the soul. In an article I read, one parent said this about sacrificial love: "I didn't know how to love or really receive love until we had the baby." Maybe drawn to this just because I'm a new grandparent, but bear with me. I think it has wisdom. Before the baby, what I thought was love was really just a sort of exchange of favors. It was delightful, but it wasn't love. With the baby, we learned about love, about a different type of love. The baby cried, we responded. It didn't matter whether or not we were tired or doing something else, we responded. The baby didn't really do anything for us, right? All it does is eat and poop and make noise. But in these sacrifices of time and energy and money and all of the work that goes into having and raising a baby, we found out what love means. A smile from that child fills us with joy. We can't do anything. We can't do enough for that baby. And we began to see each other in a new light, in a new way. We began to sacrifice ourselves for each other. Sometimes it was simple. I'll tend the baby, you sleep. Other times it was deeper. We both began to realize that we had parents who had lavished love on us, and we began to see ourselves as recipients of love. Not because we deserved it, but because we were alive. You see, this is the truth that Jesus struggled to share with his disciples that day. And it's the same truth he struggles to share with us this morning. It's the truth that he lived out on the road that led to Jerusalem and eventually all the way to the cross. Jesus reminds us to sacrifice ourselves because that is the way of love. It is through sacrifice that we learn to truly love. In sacrifice, we learn how much we are loved. Sacrificial love is the food of the soul. It feeds the soul, nourishing it and making it stronger. It doesn't matter whether we give sacrificial love or whether we receive sacrificial love. the soul is fed. Our soul and the soul of our beloved. Our feeble attempts at love are lifted out of the mere economics of power, influence, and even self-help into the realms of everlasting light. And we are never the same again. This, my friends, is the story that we have to tell. The gift that we have been given to share, the gospel that we have to proclaim. This is what it means to live in the kingdom of God. Amen.